Well, as Chris said, a very warm welcome indeed to the St. Nick's Talks. It's great to have you with us. Please, as ever, keep the passage open. We're going to be looking carefully at it together for the next few moments. My name is Tom, if we've not had a chance to meet. I'm on the team here as well. And many years ago, the New York Telephone Company, which I doubt exists anymore, made a detailed study. They listened in and they looked to see which word was most frequently used by people on the phone. And I wonder if you can guess what the answer is. It's the personal pronoun I. I was used 3,900 times in 500 telephone conversations. I. And I think we can probably relate to that, can't we? When you look at a group photograph, for example, I wonder, who is the first person you look for in the photograph? Me. We are, as human beings, generally quite self-obsessed, aren't we? And in our passage today, we could be mistaken for thinking that Paul is being very human in that way, because he's banging on about himself. So he uses the word I 5 times. And he says me or my 5 times. But actually, in our passage, Paul is doing the very opposite. What he's really doing is he's talking about himself, but rather the ministry that's come to him from God. And he's seeking to draw our attention to what God is doing in the world. That's really Paul's aim. He's not talking about himself to draw attention to himself, but rather to God and to what God is doing in the world. Paul's aim is to help us to see things from God's vantage, to sort of get us out of the gutter of our own self-obsession, which we're all inclined to live in. The thing God is doing in the world today is establishing his global church. That is the great plan of God, and it's what he's up to. Church is not a building, nice as this building is. It's not actually church in the biblical sense in the Bible. The church is a group of people who've been brought together into one body and united to God himself through their faith in Jesus Christ, the promised Savior. That is what the church is. And that, says Paul, is what God is doing in the world. It's the big thing. It's the whole point of history, and it's for his glory. Whether you are a Christian or a non-Christian, there's actually nothing as important for you to know about than this, really. You might be here thinking, well, why should I bother with Jesus or church? Maybe you're just thinking about that genuinely, whether you should bother. Or you might be a Christian feeling a bit discouraged by your local situation as a Christian in your church or in the ministry God's given you in the office. Well, whatever your starting point, Paul today in chapter 3 is giving us a big sort of dollop of perspective. He's telling us the story of the global church, the great thing that God is doing. Verses 1 to 6 recall the start of that story of God's glorious global church. And then 7 to 12 teach us to remember who the real star of this story is. It's not me, it's not you, it's not Paul even. Rather, it is God. So firstly, let's just look at verses 1 to 6 and consider the start of the story of the global church. And what Paul wants us to see is that if you go right back to the beginning when the good news about Jesus started spreading to the nations beyond the borders of Israel, what you see is that this news that we're all welcome into the church was kind of a big reveal. God began the story of the global church with a huge, great, grand reveal. So think of how we present things that we've been planning for ages and we're quite excited about. What do? Well, we might sort of wrap it up if it's a gift, and conceal it, and then there's a big reveal. Or if you go home with some flowers for someone, you might hide them behind your back. Or if you're Steve Jobs and you've invented the iPhone, you'll make a really big deal of it, won't you? So here's my first iPhone. Someone actually gave it to me. It's seen better days. It doesn't work anymore. But can you remember when they looked so impressive? the iPhone 3 or whatever it was. And you may remember the launch. Steve Jobs made such a to-do about it. A darkened room, all these tech bros gathered around him. And he says, "This is the moment I've been waiting for 2.5 years. Once in a while, a revolutionary product comes along and he really builds it up, but you don't know what it, you can't see it." And then the grand reveal. Well, Paul says that the global church, what God is now doing, was revealed in that way because it's so special. So just look at what Paul says there in chapter 3, verse 3. He's relating how the mystery, a mystery was made known to him, known to me, by revelation. So revelation is new information, in this case, from God in heaven to Paul. Or to put it another way, it is a mystery. Now, when we hear the word mystery, we might think of bishops bleating on about a sort of vague, unintelligible idea. But that's not what we mean. We mean something that was deliberately concealed that has now been revealed. So, for example, if I take this black silver bag and I cover my hand, you now don't know how many fingers I'm holding up. It's a mystery. But in a moment, you're going to get a revelation. I'm going to reveal to you the mystery. And verify, well, four fingers and a thumb. And that's the sense of what Paul's saying about the message he received. It was a mystery, and he keeps using this word, verse 4 again. When you read this, you perceive my insight into the mystery, which, verse 5, wasn't made known to the sons of men in other generations, i.e. before me and the other apostles. It was concealed. What is this mystery that God waited deliberately to reveal, that he built up to and then gave a grand reveal of? Well, it is verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles, that means non-Jewish, all the nations of the world, the globe, are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In other words, he's describing what he talked about in chapter 2, the global church, the bringing together of Jew and Gentile into one body, into a new humanity that is harmonious and reconciled to God himself, the church, the global church. And Paul is saying it was this great mystery that God built up to and then revealed. That's how the story started. No one saw it coming. Okay, if you read the Old Testament, you imagine that the Jewish Savior is going to come along and blessing will flow to the Gentiles by them being sort of included into the Jewish theocracy. You sort of become Jewish. You'll be bolted on. But the reality is actually verse 6, these groups being brought together into one body on equal terms into a new creation, God's church, who have salvation and are counted as God's heirs together. No one saw it coming. Paul is saying this was a huge revelation to the world that I received. And I think this is just God's way in history of telling us that whatever we might think about the global church, however encouraged or discouraged you may be, however relevant or irrelevant you may think the church across the world is, from God's vantage, there is nothing more significant. Throughout history, he slowly inches the black cloth off his salvation plan. The Bible is a progressive revelation, slowly. And the last, the jewel in the crown, the thing he waits for is the fact that he's got this global family brought together into one body and into relationship with himself. Isn't verse 12 just an astonishing verse? This is the reality of what the church is. In Jesus, we have now boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. That is access to God. That's for the church. No wonder he built up and made this such a special moment of revelation. Back in 2017, Facebook changed its mission. It keeps tweaking its mission. And it went along these lines: to give people the power to build community and to bring the world closer together. It's ironic that since then the world has become so much more divided, and perhaps ironic that social media algorithms seem to drive the division. But we want harmony. And the church is this harmonious, united body of very different people, all brought together into one, all from across the world. And even if Facebook could achieve its aim, or the UN could sort of bring harmony to the world, we still wouldn't be reconciled to the God who made us, for whom we were made, that the church is. And so God gave it a big reveal. It started with a huge bang. Because the church ultimately is not about me. It's not about my local situation. It is, in fact, about God and his glory. And this brings us to our second heading, the star of the story. Paul is very quick in our passage that's all about him to say that this special calling he had and as an apostle was all by grace. Just look at verse 8. See how he points away from himself toward God? To me, for I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. It was all grace, Paul says. Now, I think the Ephesians really particularly needed to know this. Because Paul was the apostle who had come to their town and told them for the first time about the good news of Jesus. The church had been founded by him. And he spent more time with them than anyone else, 3 years. And he had been raised up by God for just the most spectacular service in the church. And the thing about someone who's been given special gifts is you look at them and you think they are special, don't you, sometimes? And actually you feel that to be associated even with them makes you in some way special. And you perhaps take a sense of significance from the fact that the great apostle himself is the person in your pulpit every Sunday. But Paul is reminding us that the church is not about us. It's not even about Paul, who really was the person that laid the foundations of the Gentile church. It's about God. No, verse 8 says Paul. All that I am is by sheer grace. Look at verse 8 again. Though I'm the very least of all the saints, he can say that sincerely because he used to persecute the church. But this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul understands that it's all by grace. Grace means gift, undeserved kindness. Paul knows that God tends to operate in this way. He gives unworthy sinners worthy work. Because that way there's no confusion about who the star is. It's not us. It's all grace. It's God who is the star. And the whole point of the church is God's glory. And that is surely what Paul is saying as he climaxes in verse 10. Have a look at verse 10. It's just the most astonishing verse that there is in the whole letter. He's explaining why he's left Ephesus and gone, verse 9, to everyone with this message of salvation. Because the church is so significant. Verse 10, God's plan is that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So this is God's eternal plan, says Paul, to be glorified through the church. And let me just tell you that reality is bigger than even the world that you conceive. There's another realm called the heavenly places where there are angels, good angels, bad angels. And as the angels look at the church, what God has created, the crown of all his creation, the angels of heaven are astounded by God's wisdom. And the devils of hell are confounded by God's wisdom. And the church, what we are, this global body that God's brought together, displays God's wisdom. No one saw it coming. It's so glorious. And the purpose of the church is for God to be shown to be God in all his wisdom and in all his glory. We benefit. We, the church, shine and are caught up in it, but it's for God's glory. Well, put yourself in the shoes of the Ephesians. You know, when we read something like Acts, if you've ever read Acts, it's the history of the church, how this good news about being friends with God through faith in Christ spread from Israel beyond its borders right to the ends of the earth. And we read the moment where Paul says to the Ephesians that he's now later writing to, guys, I'm up and I'm off. Jesus told me to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. You can imagine how they felt. They knew it was going to get him into trouble, into prison, and they knew it meant he wouldn't be with them. This guy they love, and who's established such a significant thing they're all part of. They're thinking, don't go, Paul. But we're thinking, yes, go, Paul, because as a result of his ministry, the gospel's now come to us, hasn't it? But for them locally, our gain was their loss. And I think what Paul is saying is, be that as it may, please see the bigger picture of what's going on in the world. So in verse 13, look at what Paul says to them. I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering. He's in prison because he's got into trouble for taking the gospel out to the ends of the earth. But he says, don't lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Now, he's not suffering. He didn't go to prison for the church in Ephesus. He could have stayed and preached in their pulpit. It would have been much better for them locally. But they are Gentiles. He's addressing the Gentiles here. And he's saying, for you as a bigger body, as those who belong to the global church, I'm suffering for you. Please see yourself in that way as belonging to this bigger body for which I'm suffering. And see your situation not just from a local vantage, but from this global vantage. It's for your glory. You belong to this body through which God's wisdom shines out. And so as we apply to ourselves, much as we are wanting to commit ourselves to what God is doing at the local level, if we're going to do it well and not grow discouraged, we need to have this perspective, God's vantage, and see things the way he sees them. So I think this cashes out in lots of ways. Yesterday, we were looking at this passage over at the Victoria Talks, and afterwards, I was chatting to a couple of people about the passage and this principle. And they said some incredibly helpful things, which I haven't thought of. One of them said this: I've been slowly learning to view my ministry as a share in something bigger that's going on. And they humbly just admitted that, you know, often for them, serving Jesus, sort of wanting to tell other people about Jesus personally, almost feels like me getting some brownie points. So if I've got someone who comes with me, well, that's fantastic, and I'll bring them along. But the sort of bigger picture of what's happening in a ministry in a certain location, well, she'd sort of overlooked it. But now she was beginning to see that we're part of something shared and bigger than just me and my ministry. It's why lots of people come along to events. If they don't have guests, they still want to be part of the bigger thing. Another person said to me, do you know, it makes me realize how significant our prayer meetings are, because it's where I see what's going on more broadly, beyond the immediate things I'm involved in. You know, my church have some mission partners we've sent off, and we hear from them. Get a sense of what God is doing across the world, not just what's happening in me, in my world. And it's so good for me. It's actually so encouraging for me. You know, often to invest in what God is doing on the big scale will require local sacrifice. But actually then, as we see ourselves as part of a bigger picture, it's so encouraging. Just this morning, I got a message from a friend of mine from uni days who's up in Scotland. He started as a teacher at this church, but started doing a little group with some of the students looking at the Bible, and now he's ended up, the school have made him the chaplain. He said, Tom, we need to talk. It is amazing what's going on up here. There are 40 kids coming every week to hear about Jesus, despite the generation above them telling them not to listen to the Bible. There they are. They're so hungry. It's amazing. Now, the human way of responding to that message would to sort of be to think, well, well, actually, this friend of mine who's doing great things up in Scotland, I was a key influence in his life, and I suppose that little revival is really, in large part, to do with me. Do you ever think like that? But then you think properly, and you get on your knees, and you praise God for what he's doing across the whole world, not just in my church in Ephesus. You get to grips with the fact that the big thing God is doing in history, in his universe, is establishing a church across the world that displays his glory. And in Ephesians, what we've been doing is we've been learning how to be people that care about church unity. So the big application this book is driving to, we're going to get there in chapter 4, is unity, being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And we've been learning in chapter 2 that the way we view ourselves will affect our ability to care about the unity of the church. But can you see here what we've been doing? Seeing that our attitude to the wider church is obviously very important if we're actually going to care about unity. Actually, if we're going to have local unity, I need to be someone who has this non-party spirit about me that cares about the big picture. And that will enable me locally to be someone who really is passionate about unity. And so, says Paul, as he tells us that the church is showcasing God's wisdom. Don't look down into your own little situation only, but look up. Let's pray. Our Father, we so struggle to see the significance and glory of what you're doing in your world. But you've told us that the church is displaying your wisdom. And we pray that at every level you would help us to look at what you have made through Christ crucified and to value it, to have a heart attitude to it that is excited and concerned for your glory. And we pray that that would be a great benefit to us locally. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.